Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live every weekday for an hour at this same time. The reason we have a live broadcast instead of a pre-recorded program is because we are a talk show. You can call in and talk. We have phone lines open for you if you want to call with questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to register that difference and tell us why. Be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John from Phoenix, Arizona is our first caller today. John, welcome to the Narrow Path and thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. I got a question about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'll check it out there.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Did the King James Bible came from there, or I just need more knowledge about it and understanding? Thanks.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, it was kind of hard to understand, but it sounded like you're saying, did the King James Bible come from the Dead Sea Scrolls? No, it did not. The Dead Sea Scrolls were not yet discovered when the King James Bible was translated in 1611. The Dead Sea Scrolls were not actually discovered until about 1948 and began to be found. They found them over a lengthy period of time because there were quite a few of them in different jars in caves in the Dead Sea area. And so they were not discovered and therefore were not used at the time that the King James Bible was translated, or for that matter, a lot of the earlier English translations didn't have access to them. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls contained the library of a religious Jewish community down in the Qumran, is the name of the group, the Qumran community, down in the Dead Sea area. And they were contemporary with Jesus, as they were there at the same time that Jesus walked the earth. And their library included the Old Testament in Hebrew. And so they had to hide their library because the Romans were coming to destroy them, and they didn't want their sacred books to be destroyed. So they hid them in jars, and hid them in caves, in the desert. And they weren't discovered until 1900 years later, almost by accident. A goat herding boy, a boy with his goats out in the desert, threw rocks up into a cave that he saw, and he heard a jar break, and he didn't expect there to be any jars up there. So he went up there and saw and found out there were some jars with scrolls in them. So they became one of the greatest finds in biblical scholarship in modern history. But the King James Version didn't have access to them. Now, the King James used what was called the Masoretic Text for the Old Testament. The Masoretic Text was the main and oldest Old Testament text in Hebrew that was available for many, many years. And it dates from about 1000 A.D. As far as what I mean is that it's copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of the originals. And it's no older than 1000 years A.D. But the Dead Sea Scrolls contained copies of the Old Testament that were 1000 years earlier than that. So they were a tremendous find. It was possible to look at the most considerably more ancient copies of the Hebrew text. Fortunately, the differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls text of the Old Testament and the Masoretic text, which had been used by, scholars up until that time, the differences were quite small. The two texts were 95% identical to each other. The 5% that were not identical were not important differences for the most part. They were misspelled words, word order changes in the sentences and so forth, but not really differences of substance. So the fact that the King James used the Masoretic text instead of the Dead Sea Scrolls means that for the most part it did use a decent and a fairly accurate text of the Old Testament, although the Dead Sea Scrolls might be considered a little more accurate, but only in a small way. But there was no New Testament documents in the Dead Sea Scrolls because the Dead Sea community there were not Christians. They were Jews, and so they didn't have the Christian writings there. But they had the Jewish writings, and it was very important because they could compare the Dead Sea Scrolls version of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament from about 2,000 years ago with the Masoretic text, which is of the same, you know, Hebrew scriptures, but 1,000 years later. And they found that very, very little changed. And for it was a sort of a rebuke to people who assumed that over the centuries of copying, the scriptures must have changed a lot. Because over 1,000 years of copying, they didn't change much at all. And that can be documented now because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right, let's talk to Mark from North Las Vegas next. We also have a line open for you if you're interested in calling today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I had a question. I'm relatively new in the faith. I'm formerly born Jewish, both parents who weren't really very religious, but, you know, for a variety of reasons. But, you know, and I was always brought up to be, you know, pretty cynical towards religion in general. And, you know, brought up, you know, to only, you know, believe in, you know, scientific facts and these kind of things. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I've really learned a lot, you know, becoming a Christian. And it kind of, you know, I kind of look at it as a totally different way of thinking, you know, kind of as a spiritual versus a material kind of thought process. But
I want to hear your whole comment, but you need to know there's some noise on your phone.
Right.
It sounds like there may be wind blowing on the phone.
Oh, yeah, let me see. Hold on a second.
Better.
Is that better? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. My question though is this, you know, I hear a lot of people who are religious and Christian or Jewish or whatever, and they have a problem, you know, with, let's say, evolution. And I could understand where the, you know, where the, you know, the discrepancy can be. But, you know, is there a way that I guess the bigger question is there a way that science and, you know, Christianity/Judaism, whatever, can like coexist in some kind of a logical manner? I just wanted to know what your take on that was. I've heard a lot of different opinions.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wanted to, I've, you know, listened to your show for a while now, and I really do appreciate you. Very level-headed kind of person, and I respect your opinion. So I'd just like to go off the air and then listen to what you have to say about that.
Okay, Mark. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, if we take a literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, it would be in conflict and is in conflict with the claims of the theory of evolution. Taking a literal approach to the first 11 chapters of Genesis especially would put it in conflict with what many people today who are not Christians believe and many scientists believe, because there's a few things. One is, of course, the creation is said to have taken place in 6 days instead of over billions of years. And so we have the phenomenon in Genesis 1, what we call special creation, where each species or each type, each kind of animal was specially created rather than derived from earlier forms. And that's not agreeable with what evolution teaches. The other difference would be that the first 11 chapters of Genesis strongly suggest that the creation took place only a few thousand years ago rather than billions of years ago. And of course, the theory of evolution suggests a process that would be so slow that it would require hundreds of millions of years, actually, to evolve from simple life forms to the complex forms we see around the world today. And so if the Earth was only thousands of years old instead of billions, it severely inhibits any possibility of evolution really being the explanation of how the different species arose. So taking these things literally has generally been seen as placing the Bible in conflict with evolution. I think Darwin himself saw it as a conflict. I believe people of his day did, and I think most conservative Christians still do. Now, there are people who do try to harmonize the two, And they do so generally not by changing the theory of evolution, but by changing their view of the Bible. And they will say that the days of Genesis do not represent literal 24-hour days, for example. Or they'll have some other way of saying that Genesis chapter 1 is not literal, but it's maybe a creation poem that's basically trying to point out that God is the creator of all these realms, but not necessarily telling us in scientifically agreeable terms how he did it. And so there are people who take that approach, and they say, well, we just accept the very ancient universe and ancient earth, as do most scientists, but we believe that these things that God did were over a period of billions of years, and that they're summarized in a very poetic way in chapter 1 of Genesis, but not necessarily intended to be taken literally. So that's how I think most Christians who believe in evolution harmonize the two. Now, there are difficulties with this, severe difficulties, but, you know, in the minds of some, they can be overcome simply by not taking things so literally. I believe there's not any excellent reasons not to take Genesis 1 literally. Now, as far as the age of the earth goes, that's a tremendous controversy, and it's a separate controversy, really, because Genesis chapter 1 tells about a process of creation, but it doesn't say how long ago it was. It's the following chapters of Genesis, especially Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, that or 11, actually, that have genealogies by which people calculate the date going back to creation. But the Genesis 1 itself, in terms of saying how God created, is a separate consideration, although it's related to the whole question of the age of the universe. There are people who believe that God created everything by special creation, but that they did it, that he did it not over, you know, in 6 days, or not just a few thousand years ago, but longer ago than that. In other words, there are people who accept the older age of the universe and of the world, but who still believe the Bible is true about special creation. So there's a whole variety of different ways that people harmonize things. My own position is that I have not seen better evidence for the ancient earth than the evidence that I've seen for a young earth. And I don't know which evidence, you know, by itself is stronger. I think if we take the Bible quite literally, which seems to be in Genesis how it's intended to be taken, that we will think the earth is younger rather than older. As far as the physical scientific evidence about that, there are evidences claimed for both sides. And both sides usually depend upon evidences, if they're looking at the scientific evidence for the age of the earth, for example, they depend on evidence based upon processes that are going on now at a certain measurable rate, and extrapolating backward, assuming the same rate of progress, and say, okay, if how long did it take for things to reach this present point? For example, the idea of starlight reaching the Earth from stars that are said to be 5 billion light years away. Okay, well, a light year is how far light travels in a year. So if a star is 5 billion light years away, then it took 5 billion years for the light to get from there to here. It is assumed. And since we can see the stars, the ones we're talking about, we can then say, okay, well, the light has reached us. It therefore has been shining for 5 billion years. That star must be at least 5 billion years old because of the distance of the star. Now, while this may seem a rather common sense way to go, we have to realize that it's assuming certain things. It's assuming that the rate of speed of light has not altered, either throughout the ages or perhaps even in deep space. We don't know how fast light travels in deep space where there's nothing to obstruct it. We can measure light traveling within our atmosphere and so forth. But when you go out way out there where there's nothing else there to obstruct light, we have no idea how fast it goes. For example, light goes at a certain speed when it travels through the air. It slows slightly when it travels through water. Now, that would suggest that certain media may slow the speed of light. And it may be that the light that we can see, which goes through air, is traveling slower then light would travel out in deep space where there's nothing to obstruct it. We have no idea. But if the light did travel faster in deep space, much faster, it may be that the distance between a star and us was traversed much more quickly in a shorter period of time than we can know. There's, you know, they sometimes date the age of the Earth from radiometric dating using rocks, elements that are radioactive, which decay. Uranium and thorium are elements that decay into lead, into a certain isotope of lead, and, you know, potassium into argon and so forth. Now, the rate of decay of these elements is known and measurable. So it is often thought that we can extrapolate backward the rate of decay of, let's say, a given stone that is a certain percentage uranium and a certain percentage lead, and say, well, how long did it take for that part that is lead to become lead from the uranium? And they can extrapolate back and say, well, I think this rock must be 4.5 billion years old. Well, maybe it is, but there's other factors that we don't know. We don't know if the rate of decay has ever been faster than it is now. We don't know if it's always been the same. We don't know the original percentages of parent and daughter elements in that stone. That is, we don't know that it was all uranium and half decayed into lead. Even when it came into existence, it might not have been all uranium. We don't know those things. We have to assume certain things that we can't know. And this is true also in some of the ways that we test for a young Earth. Sometimes the decay of the Earth's magnetic field has been said to point to a young Earth, only thousands of years old, not billions. The accumulation of mineral salts in the ocean at the present rate of accumulation is said to say that the ocean could not be more than a million years old, I've heard. And that's assuming if the ocean had no salt at the beginning, it would reach its present saline content in a million years, which is, you know, assuming that there was no salt there in the first place. We can't assume that. In other words, most of the processes by which scientists measure the age of something, like the Earth or the universe, really start by measuring the present rate of certain processes and extrapolating backward. And of course, the assumption is that rate has never been different. But what if it was, and we don't know it? That's something we really can't know. And there are evidences of that type on both sides of the argument. So I remain undecided as far as the scientific evidence as to which evidences really are more responsible or more trustworthy. But from the Bible itself, which is one of the evidences we have, it's not a scientific evidence, but it's a historical record, the Bible itself would point toward the younger Earth. And so all other things being equal, I incline toward the younger Earth. Now, as far as if the Earth was old, as some Christians even think, then there would be time for evolution to take place, perhaps, but maybe not. Evolution itself presents certain challenges that might render it impossible, given any amount of time, for information, for example, in the DNA molecule to come together spontaneously without an informer, without an intelligent designer, seems like something that would be impossible, no matter given infinite amount of time. And there are certain changes in the evolutionary world that seem very unlikely to occur, no matter how much time is given. More than that, even if they can occur, many calculations by scientists, including evolutionists, have pointed to the probability that there hasn't been enough time. Even if the Earth was 4.5 billion years old. And so there are difficulties. There are serious difficulties in just affirming evolution and the ancient age of the universe as if they are undisputed. Now, the secular society we live in does suggest that they are undisputed. But that's just because they're starting with certain assumptions. They're assuming there's not a God, or if there is a God, he's not involved in the creation. Well, of course, if there's not God, or if there is a God who's not involved in creation, then nature itself has to produce everything in whatever time frame we allow it. Well, if we're going to have nature, which doesn't have any intelligence in itself or any intentions or purpose, for it to, in an undirected way, create all the magnificent machinery including biological machinery of the universe, we better give it a lot of time. We better give it billions of years. But who's to say it can even happen in billions of years? No one has ever seen a living thing spring into existence from nothing, ever. And we don't know that in 100 billion years, we don't know that that would be enough for that. No one knows how long it would take, if it would ever happen at all. It just has never been shown to be possible to happen. And the same thing is true in terms of animals evolving into other kinds of animals. No one has been able to see this happen. There are fossils of some creatures that are sometimes thought to represent, you know, intermediates between some major animal groups, but we have no knowledge that these are intermediates. That's an assumption. They may have been, you know, specially created just like the other groups. There's lots of animals that are very strange creatures that don't fit nicely into one group. And, you know, we could call them intermediates, or we could call them, you know, special creations. It depends on what our other commitments are. But the point here is we cannot prove evolution. It's assumed to be true, because if there is no God, then evolution is the only other God to create things. If there's an intelligent designer, he might create them by evolution or without it. But if there's no God, evolution's the only game in town. And since most of our educational institutions are committed to the no God, the God-free education, the God-free world, the God-free universe, they have nothing but evolution to fall back on. So they'll talk as if it's proven beyond question. But see, most of the evidence, one way or the other, can be interpreted through an evolutionary lens or a non-evolutionary lens, depending on what your prior commitments are. And so there's going to be a lot of debate for a long time. However, I believe that we have very excellent reasons to trust the Bible as the Word of God. I believe it has been tested. It's been challenged. It's overcome the challenges in most cases. And some of them, it's currently overcoming them. And so I'm going to go with the Bible on this. Especially since there's no proof scientifically against what the Bible says. In many cases, I think not only evidence but common sense would argue that the Bible tells us more reasonably how life came into existence, better than the naturalistic worldview would. Okay, Mark, that's a long time trying to answer your question, but it's a question that covered a lot of big subjects. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You might disagree with something you hear me say here, and I give you the opportunity to call in and say so, and say why. Feel free to do that. Or maybe you're a Christian who doesn't necessarily disagree with anything that you've heard here so far, but you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life, and you'd like to ask them of someone. Well, this is one place you can ask them. You'll need a phone number, and I've got one for you. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I think I mentioned yesterday to our listeners in the Seattle area, I'm going to be speaking in Bothell, Washington. And if you're in the Seattle area, you know where that is. I'm going to be speaking. It's just going to be a question and answer time with some listeners who want to get together and have a question and answer time and a Bible discussion. I'm going to be up there at the end of this month. And the gathering is on the 31st, which happens to be Halloween. We're not having a Halloween gathering. It's just October 31st gathering. And if you'd like to join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where you will find an address, a map, times, everything you need to know. What you do is you go to thenarrowpath.com, and once you're there, you'll find a tab quite easily that says announcements. Click on that tab and scroll on down to, actually, I think probably this meeting in Bothell may be the first announcement listed, since all the past announcements that are for previous things, I think, have been deleted. All right, so our next gathering that's on the website is in Bothell, Washington, at the end of this month. And we'd love to meet our listeners there if you want to come on out. Let's talk to Ricky from Monterey, California. Ricky, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. So I just want to ask you a question, and I'll take it off the air. I'm a Catholic, and I'm conflicted about confessions and Mary. People worship Mary quite a bit. and there's a lot of confession going on. Can you answer those questions for me? I'll take it off the air.
Well, before you go, I'll be glad to let you go, and I'll talk off the air. But can you tell me why you're conflicted about them?
Well, because I've tried to tell my parents that you actually don't need to go to confessions, or you shouldn't just worship Mary most of the time, because we're actually worshiping God, but they always yell at me, and you know, I just want to get a good answer, so maybe I can answer them.
Okay, Ricky.
Yeah.
I appreciate that. God bless you.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you too. Thank you.
Bye now. Well, one of the problems we have here is that as long as you identify yourself as a Roman Catholic, you have to basically assume that the Roman Catholic Church is led by persons who are in an apostolic role of authority, because the Roman Catholic Church is based on the idea that the Apostle Peter and the other apostles left successors after, you know, when they died. And then those successors left successors after themselves, and that throughout all the history of the Christian church, there's always been a living successor of the original apostles, and that the bishops of the Roman church and the Pope are the living successors. And what they mean by that is that these people have the authority of apostles, like people who write scripture. Therefore, the Catholic Church teaches that scripture alone is not the only authority to know things from, but church tradition that has been decided on by the Pope and the College of Bishops, it's also as strong as the Scripture. Now, see, if you say, well, we shouldn't be worshiping Mary, I think you're right, and I think the Scripture would support you on that. There's no one in the Bible ever worshiped Mary. There's no suggestion in the Bible that anyone should worship Mary. The Bible indicates that Mary was just an ordinary woman. There's only three times that Mary made a request of Jesus. And he basically, or I shouldn't say made a request, but there's three times where the importance of Mary, let's put it that way, come up in the Gospels, in the Bible. And Mary is not shown in those passages to be in a position with Jesus such as they suggest. You see, the Roman Catholic Church says that Mary would never deny a request of Jesus. And yet Mary and Jesus' brothers came to take him once, and he wouldn't even give them an audience. He said, "Who's my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they're my mother and my brothers." And one time Mary came to him about the fact that the wedding hosts had run out of wine. And she said, "Woman, what do I have got to do with you? My time has not yet come." And so, he basically indicated that, you know, he's not somehow obligated to do what she says. And it's obvious they didn't think he was obligated to come see her when she and the brethren were there asking for him. He didn't comply. And there was a time when a woman in the crowd shouted out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you," which would be, of course, a reference to Mary. And Jesus said, "More blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So Jesus didn't seem to take the view of Mary that Roman Catholics do. Now, why do Roman Catholics do it? Well, that's because that's part of the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. And remember, the tradition of the church to the Roman Catholic is as important as the Bible. That's one of the main differences between Catholics and non-Catholics, usually called Protestants, the ones who are in the Western Church. And that is that the non-Roman Catholics, the Protestants, believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority on everything. And if something is true or false, it'll be decided by appeal to the Bible alone. Whereas the Church of the Roman Catholic Church believes that the Bible and the traditions of the Church have equal authority. That, and actually, whenever there's something like that, it really means the traditions have more authority than the Bible, because the Bible can give you a conflicting view of Mary from that which the Roman Catholic Church holds in its tradition, and they'll go with the tradition instead of the Bible. So in saying that the Bible and tradition are equal, they're really just saying, you know, the tradition's more valuable than the Bible, and they'll always go with their tradition instead of the Bible. By the way, any group that has the Bible and something else generally puts that something else ahead of the Bible, whether it's the Bible and the Watchtower Society, or the Bible and the Book of Mormon, or the Bible and the traditions of the, you know, the College of Bishops or whatever. Any group that has the Bible and, they always, whatever is after the and is what they put ahead of the Bible. And you can always find that to be true by showing that the Bible says something different than the tradition of the church, or than the Book of Mormon, or than the Watchtower Society, or whatever. And they won't care. They're going to go with what their traditions are, with what their other authority says. So this is how it's, you know, being a Roman Catholic is different fundamentally than being a Protestant in that respect. And what I'm saying is your parents are Catholics, and that means they believe the tradition of the church is as good as the Bible. So you could show them in the Bible that, you know, Jesus did not, and the apostles did not advocate worshiping or praying to Mary or anything like that. And it won't change their opinion unless they think the Bible has more authority than their traditions. And this is the trap that many people are in, because they have to accept their traditions if they're going to be Roman Catholic. So that'd be one thing to consider. Now, as far as the confession is concerned, there's nothing wrong with confessing to somebody, but the reason the Roman Catholics believe you have to have confession to a priest is because Jesus said to the apostles in John chapter 20 and verse 23, I think it is, he said, whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. And so the Roman Catholic Church teaches that this is an apostolic privilege that's passed on down through the ages to the successors of the apostles. That would mean the modern bishops and popes, and those who are appointed by them, the priests in the church, can absolve you of your sin. Once again, this depends on the validity of the whole initial claim of the Catholic Church that its leaders are the real apostles in the world today, that they are the successors of the original apostles, and therefore all Christians have to go along with them. There is no historical or scriptural basis for believing in apostolic succession. The Bible does say the apostles had special authority that others don't have, but they never said they would have successors who have that authority. And that's another big issue between the Roman Catholics and Protestants, is the Protestants don't recognize the apostolic succession. And confession to a priest, therefore, is not necessary as far as a Protestant concern. The Bible doesn't ever say you have to confess to a priest, and therefore I don't think it's necessary. The Bible does say we have to confess to God, and it even says in James we should confess to one another. That is, to other people who might be affected by our sins, we should confess to them and repent to them. But the idea of having some particular clergyman that you have to confess to is not found anywhere in Scripture. Again, it's a tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. So I'm not sure how you'll address your parents about these things, because it's not enough just to say this issue or that issue or this other issue in the Catholic Church is not scriptural. That can be done and that can be demonstrated, but that's not enough, because it doesn't matter if it's not scriptural. To somebody who's a committed Roman Catholic, the traditions of the church actually outweigh the scripture. And therefore, no matter how many scriptures you show them to the contrary, they're not going to be coming around. Until someone puts the word of God above the traditions of man, they're not likely to be convinced on any point of Protestantism versus the Catholic Church. Now, you said you're a Roman Catholic, so I assume you also believe that the traditions of the church are equal to Scripture. And if you don't believe that, probably you need to find another church, because the church you're associated with does believe that and teach that. And once someone has decided that the Scripture is not the final authority and something else is, that opens a hornet's nest of all kinds of different problems, because any tradition of the church then can be said to be true and itself validating without scriptural support. Anyway, brother, I appreciate your call. I don't know if I've been able to give you anything that'll help you with your parents, but I hope you can see something of the nature of the problem you're facing there. Let's talk to Cheryl from Phoenix, Arizona. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm calling with a question regarding something I heard on, it's called The Doers of the Word, and it's on the same station, you know, that you're on, only it comes on at 7:15 every morning, and,
okay.
And it's called Doers of the Word. He's on a series about Halloween, and I wanted to get your take on it. He says that if you're a Christian, you should not be celebrating Halloween. And oh my goodness, I mean, I'm going to order the CD because it's all this stuff about, you know, the Druids. I never knew that about the Druids and how it all evolved way back when. But it's basically, he says you're worshiping or you're honoring and glorifying witches and Satan when you celebrate Halloween. What do you feel on that subject?
Well, I have a distaste in my mouth for Halloween, too. And I know about the Druid and, you know, pagan backgrounds of the practices on Halloween. When we talk about celebrating Halloween, we need to ask, is that really what Christians do if their kids go out and get candy door-to-door? Are they celebrating Halloween? If so, then it probably shouldn't be done because there's nothing to celebrate. Halloween isn't, there's nothing to celebrate. The Roman Catholic Church at one time adopted All Saints Eve as a night to celebrate all the saints, but it has evolved into something else entirely. No one's celebrating the saints on October 31st anymore that I know of, and it's mainly just you know, it's taken over all the trappings of the pagan festivals. Now I don't think there's anything immoral about children going around door to door and getting candy. I don't think there's even anything immoral about wearing a costume and dressing up like something you're not. The Bible doesn't forbid either of those things. If you're doing so in order to celebrate something, I'd ask you, what is it you're celebrating? I think probably all you're celebrating is candy, really.
Yeah,
when I was a kid, I went door to door and got candy. We went trick-or-treating. We weren't celebrating anything. We're just celebrating candy. So if somebody's celebrating pagan gods or witchcraft or something like that, then certainly Christians should have no business doing that.
Okay, I agree. I just wanted to get that confirmed in my mind because I'm like, oh no, I'm going to feel guilty if I take my grandchild out to go trick-or-treating.
Well, does your grandchild, you know, want to worship demons or anything like that?
No, absolutely not.
Probably not. Yeah. So it doesn't sound like they're celebrating anything. It's true that you know, the witches, as at least I shouldn't say it's true because I don't know firsthand, but I've been told that among witches, October 31st is their high holy day to, you know, for worshiping whatever it is they worship. And of course, Christians should not participate in that. But
yeah.
I don't know any Christians that go to witch covens and celebrate, the High Holy Witches Day. Every day of the week and every day of the year belongs to God, and therefore to God's people. Now, some people say, well, we shouldn't do the same things as the pagan are doing on that day. Well, we shouldn't if what they're doing is wrong. If they're if they're fornicating and getting drunk and worshiping demons and practicing witchcraft, I agree. We shouldn't do those things. We shouldn't do those any day. We shouldn't do it October 31st or any other time either. But if we're going to our neighbors in innocent costumes and saying trick or treat, and the neighbors have agreed that they're going to give candy to anyone who does that, so the kids come home with some candy, I don't know that it's good to give kids that much candy, but it's not immoral.
Exactly.
You know?
Well, great. Thank you so much. I appreciate your answer, and that just relieves my mind because I trust everything you say, and it's not like I'm treating you like God, but I do know that you know your Bible well, and I want to be honoring God in everything I do, and if I'm dishonoring Him by following this tradition that I had no idea that I was following Satan. I mean, that's what this guy said on the doers of the word. He said, basically, you're following and glorifying Satan when you
go
out.
Well, Cheryl, would the same guy say, and some people do say this, say that if you have a Christmas tree at Christmas time and you have presents under the tree, that you're worshiping Satan also? Some Christians believe that. Because
I've never heard that.
Oh, yeah, because Christmas, December 25th is not the birthday of Jesus. December 25th is a traditional pagan holiday.
I've heard that, yeah.
Yeah, it's a pagan holiday celebrating the winter solstice. And in Rome, Saturnalia was a pagan feast that they had on December 25th. And there were things like trees decorated and things like that, and gift giving and so forth associated with it. Now, lots of people say Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas either because that's pagan. Well, First of all, I don't know that putting tinsel on a tree is forbidden in Scripture. I realize that some people want to quote Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10 is not talking about Christmas trees. It's talking about idols. It's talking about a man bringing a tree into the house, carving it up, decking it with gold and so forth. He's talking about the way that idols were made and they worshiped them. If you worship your Christmas tree, then I'd say you're a pagan.
Yeah.
You know, but if you like shrubbery in the house, I mean, lots of people have houseplants in their house all year round, you know. And, you know, I think there's a certain kind of legalism that says because pagans have done this in the past, and maybe some pagans still do, that Christians can't do it. But we have to realize that it's been very many centuries since December 25th was associated with pagan worship. It was at one time. And whether rightly or wrongly, it has been identified with the birth of Jesus for the past 1,700 years.
Yeah.
And therefore, December 25th and those who celebrate the birth of Jesus on it is not some kind of a compromise with paganism necessarily. I mean, unless someone can show how it's intrinsically pagan to worship Jesus on December 25th, you know, we might as well say you shouldn't go to church on Sunday or if you're Seventh-day Adventist, you shouldn't go to church on Saturday because some non-Christians are having some kind of meeting on that day too. Well, let them do what they want to do and we'll do what we want to do. Every day is alike to us. And if Christians want to have a tree and give gifts, I don't think that's immoral. If Christians want to wear costumes and ask for candy, I don't think that's immoral. I do think though that, Halloween has a lot more darkness associated with it than Christmas does. And, that radio show you're talking about, they are correct in that there's a tremendous glorification of witches and monsters and spirits and things like that by some. I don't really think it's appropriate for Christians to do anything that would glorify witches and monsters and things like that necessarily. But because those kind of dark things, what does the light have to do with the darkness? You know, what fellowship has light with darkness? But, you know, when a kid dresses up like a cowboy or dresses up like a astronaut or something like that and goes around getting candy, I can't imagine anything about that links it with paganism.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your answer and God bless you.
All right, Cheryl, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Good talking to you. Eric is calling also from Arizona. He's calling from Casa Grande, Arizona. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was listening to you the other day. You're talking about marriage and divorce. And I think it's pretty clear to me, like you're saying, that God hates divorce.
Yep.
And I'm divorced. And not happy about that either, but that's what happened.
Yeah. By the way, I am too. I am too, and that was totally against my will, and I fought against it tooth and nail. But you can't save your marriage if somebody wants out.
Yeah. Yeah. And so if you find yourself in that position, you know, I get confused because of Jesus himself talking about remarriage. It seems that he more is focused on a woman, that she... it's adultery again if she goes with another man, or if you go with a woman that's been divorced already, and so I'm really conflicted on that. I'd like to hear what
Let me ask you something. Your ex-wife, I presume she divorced you against your wishes.
That's right.
Was she unfaithful to you?
I don't think so.
Well, divorce is divorce itself.
Yeah, out the door.
Yeah, divorce itself is unfaithfulness. It's breaking a vow. Unfaithfulness is when you say you're going to do something, you don't do it. And she took a marriage vow with you, and then she broke the vow by divorcing you. I'm assuming you didn't give her grounds for divorce.
No, I did not.
Okay. Now, since she divorced you, what has she done? Has she been with other men, or is she staying pretty much single?
I don't even know that, really. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure about that.
Is your ex-wife a Christian?
Yeah.
Why did she get divorced if she's a Christian?
Well, I don't know how to get into that, really. We had, her reasoning to me was just that it had gotten difficult because I'd been married before. Uh-huh. There was unfaithfulness there that caused that divorce. And so my children from the other one are involved in my life, and I have a grandchild also. And the grandchild ended up coming to live with us for a while.
Oh, uh-huh.
And other family problems. That
so difficulties then. Okay, did you have those children?
Came out and said, look, I didn't sign up for all this. You know, bottom line there.
Okay, so did she take wedding vows?
Oh, yeah, we were married in the church.
So she swore in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that she would be in that marriage until one of you was dead. And even said things like, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, and all those things.
All that. We even did premarital counseling before we were married. And we were married for many years, happily. So.
Well, here's what I don't understand. How a person who calls himself a Christian can take vows in the name of God that even say, I'm not going to break this vow no matter how hard it gets. I mean, that's in the vows, okay? So saying, no matter what, I'm going to stay in this marriage until one of us is dead. And they make those vows, and then they break them. What do they think they can get? Do they think that God lets them get away with that? I don't understand. Now, I should be talking this to your wife, not to you, but here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm thinking. Does she know what Jesus said about divorce? Or has she never heard it?
Yeah, she knows, and she read her Bible every morning.
So by divorcing you, it sounds to me like she's decided not to follow Jesus anymore because Jesus told her not to do that and told her, you know, the Bible says, you know, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if she's, maybe she doesn't plan to remarry, but the truth is she's a truth breaker. She's a covenant breaker. And she has promised something to God and to you and to all your relatives and her relatives and all your friends at your wedding that she would do a certain thing, and she just said, I don't think so. This is harder than I wanted to go. I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. When you get married, you're signing up for marriage. You're signing up for better or for worse. That's signing up. That's what you don't swear in the name of God that you're going to do something and then say, oh, I didn't sign up for that thing that I swore I'd do. You did swear. You did. Now, I'm talking over your shoulder, brother, to people out there. Maybe your wife may listen, but if she doesn't, there's other people who need to hear it. I believe that you do not walk out on a marriage like that without walking away from Christ, because you're basically saying, I know what Jesus told me to do, but I'm just not going to do it. I know what I want, and I want out. Jesus doesn't want me out, but I want out, so I'm going to do what I want, not what he wants. That is basically saying, I'm not a follower of Jesus anymore. And, you know, and as long as she stays away, she's saying the same thing. This is like a permanent thing unless she comes back. Every day she violates her vows. Every day she's away from the marriage, she is still saying, I want what I want, not what God wants. That's apostasy. Now, as I understand it, she may go to church. She may have Christian friends. She may look like a saint. But she has committed one of the greatest crimes against God that a human being can commit, and she doesn't seem to have a conscience about it. That means she's not really a follower of Christ, no matter what people think about her or what she claims. And Paul gave instructions to Christians who are married to non-Christians in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 12. And I think you should probably read that. And now, something else you might want to read is I wrote an extensive article on divorce and remarriage where I dealt with all the scriptures relevant and most of the scenarios I could imagine, and tried to apply the biblical principles to these various scenarios. And yours is in there. And so you can go to my website. It's free. That is the article. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says topical articles. These are articles I wrote for magazines years ago. And there's one called Divorce and Remarriage. And I think that you may benefit from reading that. It basically talks about all the scriptures on it. And I think you'll find your own case mentioned in there and discussed.
Okay. Well, I will.
How long ago did this divorce? How long ago did this happen?
Well, she left April a year and a half ago.
Yeah.
Almost, yeah.
She's still going to church?
I don't know. She doesn't. She doesn't go to the church that we went to anymore,
yeah.
And we're not talking a whole lot. I mean,
yeah.
It's you know, it's pretty impersonal. The little bit of texting or emailing that
yeah.
we've done about different things, even asking her how her kids are and things. I don't get
mm-hmm.
a response. Initially, we had agreed to adopt each other's children, at least in our hearts and minds, and
yeah.
And act accordingly. So I really have a lot of love for her children at this
yeah.
point, and I'm cut off from them.
Well, I'm going to run out of time here real quick here. Let me just say this. Everything I've said to you, of course, there may be people thinking, well, Steve, you don't know how hard Eric made it on his wife. You don't know how
right.
difficult the grandchild was that came to him. You don't know blah, blah, blah. And it's true, I don't. All I know is what she promised she would do included all those things. And I don't think Christians have the backbone they used to have to realize that, you know, you make a promise, you keep it. And you keep it no matter how hard it is. And if you violate it, you have failed your test. And if you violate it and you walk away from Jesus Christ because you won't stay in the marriage that he told you to stay in, you have failed the test fatally, I believe. Now, people can repent. They can go back. But this is not a small thing. And I'm not unsympathetic toward her, by the way.
No,
I
understand that it's
yeah.
a big deal. And I'm wondering for myself, does Christ really just want me to wait? And if it doesn't happen, then I stay alone? Or if it happened at one point, it's his miracle to bring, you know.
Yeah, that's where reading my articles might help, because we're going to be hearing the theme music here, and we'll be signing off here in less than 60 seconds. So I can't go into this in detail, but I do in the articles. So
okay.
Again, let me urge you to go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says topical articles and find the one that's entitled Divorce and Remarriage. And I think you'll, if you want to know what all the scriptures relevant to it have to say, we do deal with them. And like I said, I deal with several different scenarios, all the ones I could think of, actually. And yours is in there. So I think, you know, if you find the biblical exegesis of the article convincing, you'll probably know what you can do and what you should do. But I believe your wife needs to come home, needs to come back to you. And I believe that you need to make that as easy as possible for her. You know, obviously, while I believe that a person's not allowed to leave their mate, I think that sometimes the mate can be responsible somewhat for making it incredibly difficult for them to stay. And, you know, people need to be bending over backward to make sacrifices to save their marriages and, you know, to make their spouse happy. I don't know why your grandchild had to come live with you, but I'm assuming it was an emergency and she should have been able to accommodate that. But if you aren't, for example, backing her up in the discipline of the grandchild or something like that, this can make it much harder for her. No matter how hard, you don't walk out on a marriage. That's the wrong thing to do. But both of you need to make whatever sacrifices you have to make it easier for the other person. Marriage is under so much attack, it's hard enough as it is to stay in. I'm very happily married now, but I know how hard marriages can be. And I was married before and it was very difficult. But I wanted to stay in it anyway because I believe in marriage. I don't believe in divorce. But again, you may want to stay in the marriage, but if the other person wants out, there's nothing you can do to stop them, not in our society. In a moral society, they wouldn't be allowed to leave. But we have a very immoral society right now, as you know. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay to stay on the air on the stations we're on, it's very expensive, and we do have some stations endangered. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.